Thank you. Good morning. Thank you for being with us in the Means of Faith book this morning. We'll be speaking from Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. Those of you here in the assembly, please stand as we read God's holy word. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your mercies and your grace, and Lord, we just thank you for to be able to be in thine house, Lord, to come, and may your presence be felt, Heavenly Father, and may thy spirit condescend and meet with us, as we want to hear again, as it were, as Gordon Bales would say, a sound from heaven, Heavenly Father. Speak to us through your word, and remind us, O Lord, the blessed aspect of that you are our comforter, Lord, and that as those that name the name of Christ, that we must be in the business of mourning when we sin against you, Lord, and we go through those things in our lives that are hard at times, and we react in certain ways. And Lord, I think sometimes we react like Ruth's mother-in-law. I think Naomi was her name, Lord. She wanted to change her name to be called Bitter, because she became bitter against God, and sometimes we react like that. And Lord, that we ought to mourn when we sin and react in wrong ways before God. And the blessing is that you are our comforter. And what a joy to know, Lord, that no matter how low a child of God might get, how discouraged, how sad, yet we have a great and mighty comforter in our God that is always quick to come with mercy and compassion and forgiveness. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. And this is the God that we serve. This is the God of the Bible. And so, Lord, bless your word this morning. For we ask it all in your blessed and holy name. Amen. Please be seated. Having considered verse 3 of Matthew in lengthy study, now we move to the rest of the Beatitude. As already mentioned, the first beatitude, no doubt, is the foundation for the rest of them. It's, as we would say, the first rung of the ladder. And every time I say that, I don't want you all to misunderstand me, that this first beatitude in verse 3 surpasses or more important than the rest. No, all of them are very important and ought to be manifested in the lives of God's people. But this morning, we will look at the next beatitude again in verse 4, Matthew 5. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I love that. They shall be comforted. And as with all the other Beatitudes, again, we see that it begins with the word blessed. And if you recall, we spent a whole sermon in dealing with the subject of the blessedness of this. And so this morning, we want to consider the words mourn and comforted in order to make application. Why? Because Christ is again addressing those who are in the kingdom of God, those who have been redeemed. And he reminds you as to what is our character as kingdom citizens. Now, the first word, of course, we're going to look at is mourn. And here in verse 4, it is used as a verb. It is the Greek word pentheo. Pentheo. This Greek word comes from another Greek word, pentos, which means or to signify sorrow, which is expressed through lamentation. And this Greek word pentheo then basically means to grieve. The feeling of being in deep sorrow. It also gives a connotation to weep and wail because of a loud mourning, such as wailing for the death of a loved one, having such a painful loss. As a matter of fact, the first time that this Greek word pentheo is used in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint of the Old Testament, it is used of Abraham. Don't turn there, but in Genesis 23:2, where he mourned over his wife Sarah, when it says, and Sarah died in Kirjath Tarba, the same as Hebron, the land of Canaan, and Abraham mourned for Sarah and to weep for her. And this is the concept of the word mourn. It is used later on in Genesis 37, if you recall, when Jacob was so broken and mourned over his son Jacob, whom he thought had been killed by wild animals. There in Genesis 37, 34 and 35 says, and Jacob rent his clothes, put sackcloth upon his loins and mourn for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted, for he said, I will go down into the grave unto my son, mourning. And his father wept for him. And this shows the deep effect of the word mourning. Now, from precept often, it tells us that the Greek word also, quote, mourning can reflect an outward expression of sorrow. It is to express sadness or grief as a result of the present circumstances or the conditions of a person. So to be sad, grieve, bewail, or lament, unquote. And this is basically the, if I can use it, the physical application of this word. And so we can see that this word can be applied in various ways, again, depending on the context. But again, I remind you that here in Matthew 5:4, our Lord Jesus Christ applies the word mourning spiritually, and in particular, mourning over our sins. Spurgeon says, quote, let a man once feel sin for an hour, really feel its tortures, and I warn you that he would prefer to dwell in the pit of snakes than to live with his sins. If you can look on sin without any sorrow, then you have never looked upon Christ, unquote. Sinclair Ferguson says, quote, Jesus is speaking about life in the kingdom of God. The poverty he described in verse 3 is a man's spirit, not his pocket. Similarly, the grief Jesus described is man's mourning over his own sinfulness, that is, he regrets that he has proven a disappointment to his Lord, unquote. I like that. And so the point the Lord is making in verse 4 is that a true child of God will always mourn when they sin against God. The point is, a true child of God is not going to make excuses for their sins. They're not going to act like it's no big thing. They're not going to belittle sin. They're not going to ignore sin. No, a true child of God mourns over their sins. And there's the word mourn in our text. It is also in the present tense and the active voice, which is very interesting. And so it speaks, because it's in the present tense, it also speaks of that constant mourning. And this should be the reaction of any saint that has sinned before God. One writer makes this point. He says, quote, Beware when you sin with indifference, for you are not far from callousness. Martin Luther felt that one's entire life must be one of continuous contrition and repentance. Not that we go around continually morose, but that we are ever aware of the evil and destructive capacity of sin, both ours and those around us, unquote. I do like the last statement that this writer said, because he said, both ours and those around us. And I think most of us who profess to be Christians not only mourn for our own personal sin, but I think we also mourn for the sins of our nation, because we know where our nation's heading. Proverbs 14:24 again says, righteousness exalted a nation, but sin is a reproach to people. And the way America is going, our only hope, again, I say, is a God-sent revival. If not, it's going to be awful doom. Psalm 19:17 reminds us, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations that forget God. And so we can mourn for ourselves and even for others. Now, in regards to mourning over our sins or being sorrowful, 2 Corinthians 7:10, I believe, gives us an idea. It comes to mind because it says there, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But, listen very carefully, the sorrow of the world worketh death. In other words, true godly sorrow always brings forth what? Repentance. But the sorrow of the world only works death. Linsky, in his commentary, commentary in Matthew says, quote, behind the sorrow of the godly lies the recognition of the merciless power of sin and our helplessness toward it off and to escape it. Hence, this mourning is a constant cry to God in their distress, unquote. And then J.C. Ryle, he says, quote, the Lord Jesus Christ calls those who mourn blessed. He means those who sorrow for sin, those who grieve daily over their sin and their shortcomings. These are they who trouble themselves more about sin than about anything upon this earth. The remembrance of it is a broken and a contrite spirit, and one day they shall weep no more. They shall be comforted, unquote. I love that. So only a true child of God really understands this mourning, because a lost person does not. You see, when a lost person sins, it really doesn't bother them that much. I mean, they can be convicted in their conscience. We'll see them in like those that were in John chapter 8, you know, or they feel bad because they're caught and they might call it a mistake, you know. And unless that sin that they commit cost them something, they really don't feel bad about it or anything. But a true child of God, when they sin, whether anybody sees them or not, that's not the point. He knows that he has sinned against God. Whether anybody sees him or not, again, he knows that God has seen him. God has heard. God has watched the whole aspect of it. And so a true child of God will mourn over their sin. They'll confess and repent. Why? Because they know they sin against God, and it breaks their heart. It affects the heart, and they mourn, and it's broken. In a moment, we'll see some examples of true and false mourning. But I also want to define the word comforted. Comforted. It is the Greek word parakaleo. It is a compound word made up of the prefix para and the root word kaleo. Para means by the side of, being near, in vicinity. The word kaleo means to call, to summon, to invite, for the purpose of helping, to aid, to comfort, or to encourage. And so when you put this word together, parakaleo, or comforted, it means to come to one side in order to console that person, to encourage that person, to strengthen that person. And so the application is basically to receive that consolation in your soul in order to be comforted. Now, this word comforted is in the passive voice, whereas mourning is in the active. We are actively mourning. But the word comforted is in the passive voice. In other words, we are comforted by somebody outside of us. Okay? Outside of us. I mean, we can pray one for another, and a brother shares something with me, I can pray with them and comfort them and all that. But the meaning here is basically that God is the one who will comfort us when we mourn spiritually. That is, God Himself is the comforter. Now, I found it very interesting that I was studying this word in the Greek. Again, remember, it's the word parakaleo. And it uses a verb here in Matthew 5:4. The noun form of parakaleo is parakletos. Parakletos. And it is translated comforter. As a matter of fact, the Apostle John is the only one that uses this word 5 times. 4 times it is used of the Holy Spirit, and once it is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just read these verses to you. In John 14:16 it said, and I will pray, and he shall give you another comforter, parakletos, that he may abide with you forever. John 14:26, but the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. John 15:26, but when the comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, proceeding from the Father, he will testify of me. John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go away, the Comforter will not come. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And then it is used the 5th time in again by the Apostle John, in 1 John 2:1, speaking of Christ, where it says, "My little children, these things have I written unto you, that you sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate." It is the Greek word, parakletos. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so again, the word advocate is the Greek word parakletos, a comforter. And so I remind you also, what is the Holy Spirit called? The paraclete. Where we get the aspect of the Greek word. Why? Because he undertakes Christ's office in the world while Christ is not here in a bodily form. Therefore, as our comforter, the Holy Spirit is a helper. He succors us. He comforts us in our walk. And in 1 John 2:1, we see the blessing that even when a child of God falls into sin, we have an advocate, a defender, one who would plead our cause before God. Again, he said, "My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin on. And if any man sin, we have an advocate, we have a comforter, a defender with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And so the Lord Jesus Christ is our defender, our parakletos also, as he pleads our cause before the Heavenly Father. And what a blessing when you think about it, that we have a comforter when we mourn over our sins. Yea, what a blessing to have a twofold comforter when you think about it, our Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit to comfort us. Yes, I think we can say with a loud voice and a joyful heart, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Or better yet, "Oh, the blessedness." We have a twofold comforter, Christ and the Holy Spirit. So yes, "Oh, the blessedness of those that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Ken Hughes says this. He says, quote, "God's comfort is relational. It comes in the form of the divine companionship. He is our ally. He personally binds up our sorrows and consoles us. How comprehensive our comfort is. It is immediately. It comes to us alone. It comes personally in the person of the Holy Spirit, and it is based on the forgiveness of our sins. This is why we are called blessed." What a stupendous paradox. Jesus stands truth on his head to get our attention. And he says, "Would you be comforted? Then mourn. Would you be happy? Then weep." Unquote. I love that. So only when a child of God truly mourns and weeps over their sins and their sinfulness will they be comforted by God. And God is the only one that can relieve our spiritual distress or misery. One writer puts it another way. He says, quote, "To those who mourn, God grants pardon, forgiveness, deliverance, strength, and reassurance. Jesus Christ, with his own precious blood, has fully satisfied our sins." 1 John 1, 6, 7, 8, and 9. "And delivered us from all power of evil." You can either sweep your sins under the rug, or you can put them under his blood. The choice is yours, beloved, unquote. And then Ken Hughes follows from the last quote. He says, quote, "Have you experienced that in your life? Have you ever been flat on your face before God, mourning over your sins and failures, and found him to come and place his hand on your shoulder? And deep within your soul, you know his peace that surpasses all understanding. If you're carrying any type of deep burden this moment, even of sin, and you sense that grief, even to the point that it's beyond to carry, drop at the feet of Jesus and receive his pardon and grace. He speaks to the soul with pardon and relief and assurance that all your sins are under his blood. The saddest thing in life is a sorrowing heart. But a heart that is incapable of grieving over sin, it is without grace. Without poverty of spirit, no one enters the kingdom of God. Likewise, with its emotional counterpart, grieve over sin, no one will receive the comfort of forgiveness for salvation. For Christians, mourning over sin, it is essential to spiritual health. It is significant in that the first of Martin Luther's famous 95 Theses states that the entire life is to be one of continuous repentance and contrition. It is this attitude in the Apostle Paul that he calls him to affirm, well along in his Christian life, that he was the chief of sinners, unquote. Yes, and I love what he said right in the middle of the quote when he said, for Christians mourning over sin, it is essential for spiritual health. That is so important, my dear ones. It is. And so this is so true. Because there is no true joy unless you go through the gate of mourning over our sin, knowing with such confidence and assurance that we have a blessed and forgiven advocate. Even if we're told there in 1 John 1:9, what? If we confess our sins, what does it say? He is faithful and just, what? To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the hope we have. And so what a blessing to know that our hearts are right with God. And so this always brings much joy to the heart. So what an encouragement by Christ to those that are in the kingdom. Blessed are they that mourn. What does it say? For they shall be, not hopefully, could be, you know, and no, they shall be comforted. That is our hope. And as we have seen in this verse that, again, it is in the future tense, that they shall be comforted, which indicates that after we mourn, it follows a comfort by God. Another writer put it this way, quote, as we continually mourn, present tense, over our sin, we shall be continually comforted now in this present life. God is not only the God of the future comfort, but a present comfort, unquote. And regarding the future tense, I like what Ken Hughes says. He says, quote, notice that the comfort is actually immediate. Don't misinterpret the future tense, which is used merely to sequence mourning and comfort. The actual sense of Christ's words is, blessed are the mourners, for they shall be immediately comforted, and they will continue to be so, unquote. Amen to that. You know, I think of the words also of the Apostle Paul, when he told us there in 2 Thessalonians 2, I'll read it to you, 16 and 17, he says, now Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which have loved us, and has given us an everlasting consolation of that good hope through grace, comfort your heart, and establish you in every good work. Amen. So the word comfort in verse 17 here in 2 Thessalonians 2, 17 is the same Greek word, parakaleo, that was used in Matthew 5:4. And so the idea is that our great God has also given us an eternal, immutable comfort that is seasoned in good hope through grace. You know that one day we will be comforted for all eternity. We wouldn't even have to mess with sin or anything anymore, be comforted for all eternity. So yes, it is an immense blessing. Even John MacArthur makes this point. He says, quote, he will lift the burden from those who mourn over sin, and he will give rest to those who weary of sin. As often as we confess our sin, he is faithful to forgive. And for as long as we mourn over sin, he is faithful to comfort, unquote. I remind you also, the chief reason that Christ came into the world was that he would go to the cross and die for sinners, to save sinners. He was the coming Messiah, the Redeemer that was promised from the Old Testament. But another reason that Christ also came is to comfort his people. In Isaiah 41, it says, comfort ye my people, saith your Lord God. And that's another reason why Christ came, to be able to comfort us. And thus we see the impact of the word blessed. Oh, the blessedness, yea, the happiness of those who mourn. Why? Because they shall be comforted. What a joy, what a blessing to have a present Savior in Christ, and then to have a present Comforter in the Holy Spirit. And both of them comfort our heart. And so it is a joy, a blessing, a happiness, an encouragement, a strength, yes, an enjoyment, all wrapped up in the word blessing. That's why Christ said, blessed are they that mourn. It is powerful. You know, the psalmist tells us in that great shepherd, Psalm 23, excuse me, verse 4, yea, to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou with me, thy rod and thy staff, what? Comfort me. They shall comfort me. Psalm 71:21 says, they shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. Isaiah 51:3 tells us, for the Lord God shall comfort Zion, which is the type of this church. He will comfort her waste places. He will make her wilderness like the Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. I love that. Therefore, in Isaiah 61:2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance our God, to comfort all that mourn. Yes, so we have a blessed comforter in the God of our salvation. You know what? I love the blessed words of 2 Corinthians 1. And how many times I've used that at the hospital or for people to encourage them. I love what it says there. 2 Corinthians 1, I'll read it to you. Verses 3 and 4. Blessed be God, even our Father, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort. I love that. Because He is truly the God of all comfort, who comforted us in our tribulation, that we might be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Oh, what blessed verses are those. Yes, indeed, it is a great blessing to the Redeemer of the Lord. Our God will comfort us when we mourn. Thus, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. His mercy endureth forever. Let the Redeemer of the Lord say so. Everybody in Facebook, tell it, man. Okay, I hope somebody in Facebook said amen. But let the Redeemer of the Lord say so anyway. Amen. Our Lord says to those in the kingdom, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, as we consider this, I also want to caution you, because there is a true mourning and there is a false mourning. And some of what I'm going to share come from Thomas Watson's book on the Beatitudes, in pages 59 through 74. Because Thomas Watson gives us at least five different false ways of mourning. Number one, a carnal or fleshly mourning. Number two, a devilish mourning. Number three, a despairing mourning. Number four, a hypocritical mourning. And number five, a forced mourning. I'm going to turn on the fan. Sorry. I'm getting warm. I'm getting too excited for the preaching. The first one, a carnal or fleshly mourning. And that is when we experience the loss of outward things. For example, we might lose our job, or we might lose our finances. Okay? The loss of those things that are material. It could be maybe a car, you know, in a wreck, or a house that burned down, and things like that, that can happen. The loss of a bodily limb, okay? Or, as we've seen already, sadly, the loss of a loved one. There is much that can be added here, but I believe you get the idea that there can be a carnal or fleshly mourning. But I remind you that Christ is talking about a spiritual mourning. Now, I'm not saying that the loss of any of these things I mentioned, they do hurt. And it can cause us to mourn. And it can cause us to be cast down. And God can comfort us also in those areas. But my point is that Christ is speaking in particular of a spiritual mourning. Okay? Because as we saw from 2 Corinthians 7:10, worldly sorrow is not a true biblical gospel mourning. Okay? Because that sorrow, what does it do? It worketh death. And then secondly, what do we mean by a devilish mourning? A devilish mourning is basically a mourning where a man is not able to satisfy his lust. And he's upset and he's mad. He cannot get what his wicked heart wants. A good example of this, sadly, is David's own son, Ammon. Remember, he mourned and he was sick until finally he would disgrace his own sister Tamar. That's so sad. It was so false. And then you have King Ahab. so devilish, who mourned, became so sad, wouldn't eat, wouldn't leave, wouldn't do anything. Why? Because, oh, Naboth wouldn't sell him his vineyard, Brother Ben. That is a false, devilish mourning. And then thirdly, then you have the despairing kind of mourning. And that's like Judas Iscariot. He who betrayed our Lord Jesus Christ. He sold him for a mere 20 pieces of silver. Afterward, he was sorry. He was sorry. But it was a fleshly sorry. It was a despairing mourning. Turn to Matthew 27 quickly. Matthew 27. It says in verse 1, when the morning was come, all the chief elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw what he had condemned, repented himself. He didn't repent to God. He was just sorry he was caught with his hand in the cookie jar, as you would say. Not because he had done it. See, he would just repent it to himself. And brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest, saying, I have sinned. He even said those words, I have sinned, and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said unto him, what is that to us? See thou to it. And sadly, we know what happened. And he cast out the pieces of silver in the temple and went out and hanged himself. I mean, he knew he had done wrong, but he repented to himself. A true repentance is a godly sorrow. He didn't even run to God to have forgiveness. We'll see a little bit of this, of what true biblical godly sorrow is with David. But Judas was a worldly repentance. It was a false and fleshly sorrow. You see, Judas changed his mind, but he really didn't change his heart. He regretted it. But there was no true sorrow, no true mourning. As I said earlier, as I think of those there in John chapter 8. Remember they caught the woman in the act of adultery? And none of us know what Christ wrote on the ground, but whatever he wrote, boy, did he prick their hearts. My. Because verse 9 of John 8 said, and when they heard it, being convicted of their own conscience, they went out one by one, beginning with the eldest to the last, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. They were convicted by their own conscience. But not one of them repented. Not one of them came to Christ and to ask forgiveness of sin. No, it was a mourning that was just joined with some despair. Another one would be Esau. Remember Esau? He wept. He wept many tears because he lost his birthright. But Esau never sinned. I mean, never wept for his sins. Despairing type of mourning. And then fourthly, and then you have a hypocritical type of mourning, like King Saul. Remember, he also confessed there in 1 John 15:24, I have sinned. But what does he do? He turns around and he blames all the people. That was the people's fault. My. But you see, a true mourner will quickly say, like David in Psalm 51, that we'll see in a minute also, they would say, against thee and only thee have I sinned. But Saul didn't do that. Thomas Watson says here, quote, how easy it is for a man to put a cheat upon his own soul and by hypocrisy to sweep himself into the pit of hell, unquote. So true, because there was no true mourning for their sins. And then fifthly, you can also have what is known as a forced mourning, that Watson calls it, a forced mourning. This is when tears are pumped up, basically, sometimes because of God's judgment. I think Cain was the very first one to have this forced mourning. What was his complaint? My punishment is greater than I can bear. He killed his own brother, and the Lord just sent him out. And my punishment is more than I can bear. In other words, his punishment troubled him more than his sins. He didn't even confess to God or ask forgiveness for killing his own brother. Oh, my, my. And sadly, such a dove who want to be saved from hell, but they don't want to be saved from their sins. A forced mourning. And there's many more we can use, my dear one, but again, you see that there can be a false mourning that is but a false, fleshly, devilish, hypocritical, despairing, a forced, a spurious type of mourning. But on the other side of the coin, there is also a true mourning, a true gospel mourning, a true spiritual mourning. And as we mentioned earlier, a true spiritual mourning is a mourning over sin. Okay? Because the application is that we are blessed when we mourn. Why? We're going to be comforted. Luke phrases it this way in Luke 6:21. Blessed are they that hunger now, they shall be filled. Blessed are they that weep now, for they shall laugh. And so here, Luke uses the aspect of weeping with mourning. And of course, just because we shed tears doesn't mean it's correct. Because Esau shed a lot of tears and there were nothing but false tears. But I believe Luke is clearly speaking of a true, genuine spiritual mourning that causes weeping. Now, a person can mourn without weeping, and a person can weep without mourning, okay? So, let's be careful with the shedding of tears also. Nonetheless, the whole issue is what? The heart. Because God is the one that can see the heart. I can't see your heart. You can't see my heart. But God can see all of our hearts, my dear ones. And that's the whole issue. That God looks at the heart. And so true spiritual mourning is when we mourn for sin more than suffering or things that might come against us. True mourning captures the heart because we know that we have sinned against God. You know, I can't help but think of brother Peter, of the Apostle Peter. Matter of fact, Brother John Green brought a tremendous message yesterday morning at Community. A great message when Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times. I don't have the time to deal with the whole story, but you remember the Lord told Peter that some were going to deny him. But Peter said, others might deny you, Lord, but that he would not. Remember what the Lord told him? Before the cock crowed, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter still had no clue what was going on. Peter had no clue that he was in a spiritual battle. Remember, even the Lord rebuked Peter when he told him, Peter, Satan wants to sift you, but I have prayed for thee. Turn with me to Matthew 25. I want to look a little bit at this. Matthew 26, excuse me. Matthew 26. Now in Matthew 26, in the middle of verse 18, it says, my time is at hand. That is, the time of Christ to go to the cross had come. They would celebrate the Passover, and Christ would inaugurate the Lord's table for us to celebrate. By the time you get down to verse 30, the Passover is over, and they sung a hymn. And notice what Christ says to them in verses 31 and 32. He says, then said Jesus unto them, which is a direct quote from Zechariah 13:7, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter was so confident in himself that in verse 33, Peter answers and said unto him, Lord, though all men be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Remember I told you before, never use the word, I'll never. Because you never know where you're going to be put. I'll never do this. I'll be careful. By God's grace, I hope that I will never. Maybe. But Peter, no, I'll never do that. No, not me. The Lord answered him, verse 34. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. But Peter continues arguing with the Lord, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. And then we have the prayer of Gethsemane. That these disciples that Christ took with him could not pray with the Lord. They were so tired, so sleepy. So the Lord let him sleep, and he poured off his heart to God. But then, after the prayer and everything, drop down to verse 45 and 46, it says, Then cometh he to the disciples and said unto them, sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And all of a sudden that he said this, here comes Judas with a great multitude, with soldiers, with staves, and with swords. And interesting, when you look at this text, I do find interesting that Peter was ready for the physical battle, but he was not ready for the spiritual battle. Peter was ready to draw the sword, but he forgot to draw the spiritual sword. My, 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 amazing. Look at verse 51, which I believe is speaking of Peter. And one of them, which was Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck at the servant of the high priest and smote his ear. And we all know that he didn't go for the ear. He went for the head. And Malchus just ducked a little bit and he barely caught his ear off. Then said Jesus unto him, put up thy sword into its place, for all that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou not that I can now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Notice what he says in verse 54. It's so critical because it says, but how then shall the scripture be fulfilled? Thus it must be so. It was at that point that Peter should have grabbed his heart and realized this is going to come to pass. He's going to the cross. He's already told him that was going to happen. Notice verse 56. And all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. I thought they said they would never deny him. This is a fulfillment of Zechariah 13:7 that we just read in verse 31. And notice what happened in verses 57 and 58. And they that had laid on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, and when the scribes and the elders were assembled, but Peter followed afar off. That was his mistake. And that is the mistake of many Christians who want to follow Christ afar off. You better follow him close, my dear ones, because you'll always get in trouble if you follow the Lord afar off. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. What we shall see is that Peter was prepared again for the physical battle. He pulled his sword. He was going to fight, but he sadly forgot his spiritual sword. He was not prepared at all for the spiritual battle that was about to come and awaited him. Within the context of the story, Luke again includes something very important that apparently Peter would not listen. Again, don't go there, but Luke 22:31, Christ tells Peter, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Peter should have trusted the Lord instead of trusting in his own strength. Well, Peter followed the Lord afar off. And as I said, it will affect you. You will be weak and spiritual. There's so much here. I can't cover everything. But Peter did see everything that happened to Christ, and no doubt it affected him. So therefore, now drop down to verse 69. And notice what happened. Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel or a slave came unto him saying, no need to use a sword or a physical battle. It's just a real simple question. That also was with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. Amazing, he was ready to use a sword. But he lost aspect of the spiritual battle. And when he was gone out of the porch, another maid saw him and said unto him that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I did not know the man. And after a while came up to him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. Had a little accent, didn't he? Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crow. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. My. That is amazing. But what's more interesting is, I want you to go to Luke 22. Something that Matthew did not cover. And it's very, very important. And I say all this not to judge Peter too harshly, but I'm just preaching. I'm just preaching with emotion and all that, because we must be careful. And I know there have been times in my life that I've denied Christ also by being silent, afraid I might be in trouble if I witness. And that's another way of denying Christ, but not sharing. Okay. And I understand at work, you know, that you're supposed to work from 8 to 5. And I'll never forget the day when the Lord did give me boldness and started witnessing at Lane Equipment, and my boss came and said, I don't want you preaching about Jesus to the customer, to the employees. I don't want you to say a word. I said, okay, I'll tell you what. I punch it at 8, punch it 5. Before 8 and after 5, I will preach about Christ. And I got up and left. And I did. We're there drinking coffee, went and punched in. I'd be sharing verses or something and after 5. But I know there were some times that I denied Christ by not saying a word when I had the opportunity. So I'm not trying to hit Peter too hard, but I'm just making a point about the morning, okay? And we'll get to that in a minute. But notice what happened in Luke 22, my dear. It is almost, every time I read this, it makes me cry. And I can imagine this. I cannot imagine this for one moment. Go to verse 60. The same concept in Matthew, but it says, and Peter said, man, I know not what you say. Then immediately spake the cock crew, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Whew. I cannot imagine what Peter felt when their eyes connected. Remember, Peter followed him afar off. He was close enough to see everything going on. And Christ heard the third time that Peter denied, and he turned around and looked at Peter. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Wow. I cannot imagine what Peter went through that night. He went out and he wept bitterly. Christ looked at him, and he was so broken. Amazing. What the tough Roman soldiers I mean, they couldn't defeat Peter. He was ready to fight with the sword. But a little damsel, a little slave, defeated Peter. Why? Because he was not prepared for the spiritual battle. This is why the Apostle Paul reminds us the importance of putting what? Putting on the armor of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, not in yourself. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Not in your power, but in the power of God's might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principality, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And Peter did not stand. He fell hard. And long the distance of that fall. And both Matthew and Luke tell us that Peter went out and he wept bitterly. My point is, I'm not slighting him. We're preaching about mourning. That was Peter's mourning. He went out and he mourned over the fact that he had sinned against his Christ, that he had denied his Christ. And it broke his heart tremendously. My. I cannot imagine what he did that night. I'm sure the guilt did not even allow him to sleep one bit. And he wept bitterly. Because he was mourning over his sins of denying Christ. But yea, thanks be to God, our Lord. After the resurrection, he comforted Peter. And we know that in John's Gospel, he cried even asked Peter three times, Peter, do you love me? No, Peter, do you love me? No, Peter, do you really love me? Well, then, feed my sheep. In other words, the Lord comforted Peter, sent him out to be a shepherd of the sheep. And what a blessing. Through all that heart broken and bitter weeping, yet in all his mourning, Christ comforted Peter. What a blessing, my dear one. You know, in the Old Testament, there's two texts regarding David that how he mourned over his sins. We're familiar with the words of Psalm 51. But in Psalm 38, among the other psalms, I'll read it to you. It says there, if you want to turn there, you can meet me there. In Psalm, I'll read the first six verses of Psalm 38. How much time do I have? Okay. Psalm 38. Look at the words of David. Verse 1, he says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chastise me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrow stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. Verse 6, I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all day long. Yes, he had sinned against God. He was broken. What does he do? He goes mourning all day long. Look what he says. In verse 15, he says, For in thee, Lord, do I hope. There was comfort. Verse 18, Well, I've declared my iniquity and will be sorry for my sin. This is a true, biblical, godly sorrow. And then he concludes, I love what he concludes. He says, Make haste to help me, O Lord God of my salvation. My. Yes, the Lord was his comforter. There's a lot more, but time is escaping. But go also to Psalm 51. And most of us are familiar with Psalm 51. And we know that David is expressing his great sorrow because of his sin with Bathsheba. In the first four verses, we see his pain and mourning. In Psalm 51, it says, Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and only thee have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. David was so broken over his sin that he says to God, God, you can judge me any way you want. And you can be fully justified in your judgment. David didn't make excuses. He didn't blame Bathsheba or anybody else. No, 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 no. He blamed himself. Against thee and only thee have I sinned. And this is a good morning that we come clean before God. Don't make excuses. Well, if this had not happened, and well, if it did not, and well, if I wasn't in this place. No, no, no! It's sin! Confess it! Don't make excuses. As David said, I acknowledge my transgression. And it was against you, O God. Not making excuses. And of course, we know David didn't lose his salvation, but he did lose the joy of salvation. And that would happen when a child of God does not repent and mourn over his sins. He lost the joy of his assurance and peace. Notice the brokenness of his heart there in his mourning in verses 8 to 12. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sin. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. O God, renew the right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And uphold me with thy free spirit. My. No doubt we know God forgave him. God comforted him. God put away his sins. So we know that he also did reap what he had sown. We've been blessed by more and better, deeper revelation in the New Testament and those blessed words in 1 John 1:7-10, where it says again, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ is uncleansed us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. I mean, verse 9, no doubt it's a blessing to the children of God, knowing that we can come to him in our mourning and confession and repentance, and he will cleanse us from all righteousness. And God will restore the joy of salvation to his children if they have lost it. But verse 10 is so fearful, because any person that complains or that professes that I have not sinned, I've done anything, oh my goodness, you don't want to die that way and face God that you have accused him of being a liar. Oh, my. You don't want to face a holy and sovereign God like this. We must be like David. Just like David. We must confess, against thee and only thee have I sinned. And I love at the end of Psalm 51, because David gets to the point that shows the aspect of his mourning, of being broken over his sin, in verses 16 and 17, when he said, for thou decide not sacrifice, else I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. They like to offer as many sacrifices as you want, Lord. But he knew God was not interested in that. God's interested in the heart. Why? Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. That's the whole point. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah 57:15, we're told, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabit eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. What a blessing. Spurgeon makes this point regarding this text. He says, quote, this is a wonderful verse. You noted that the prelude to it explains the greatness and holiness of God. And then, like an eagle swooping down on the shy event down to the earth, we find God coming from his high and lofty place to dwell with the humble and contrite heart. Not with the proud, not with those who think themselves good and excellent does God dwell, no, but with men who feel their sin and own it and confess it, and men who know their unworthiness and confess it. I will read this verse again to impress it upon your memory. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabit eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him, and also is a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. Yes, my dear ones, a true mourning is seen in a broken and contrite spirit. Then when we sin against God, we come and confess our sins. And so, yes, my dear ones, we see the blessed words of the Lord Jesus Christ again when he says, blessed are they that mourn. They shall be comforted. What a blessing. They shall be comforted. Oh, my dear ones. Isaiah 51:12 says, I am even he that comfort you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man and shall die, or the son of man which shall be made of grass? That is God that says, I will comfort you. And so what a joy, what a blessing that, my dear ones, we have a comforter when we fall. And he will rise us up. He will bring us back up to stand on our feet. And he'll do it again and again and again. And I can't help. I'll conclude with Psalm 71 as I thought about that. I love what it says there. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confidence. Deliver me in thy righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline thine heart unto me and save me. Be thou my strong habitation where I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. The whole point of that phrase, that I may continually resort again and again and again, so I can be comforted again and again and again, to be built up in the most holy faith. But one day, all of those in Christ, we shall have an eternal comfort in Christ in heaven, where God will wipe away all our tears and all our pain. For again we're told, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And now we will have an eternal comfort with our God forever. So as I conclude this morning, I just have one question to ask you. Do you have a comforter? Do you have a comforter this morning? I do. I'm glad I do. But the question is, do you have a comforter? Or better yet, do you have the comforter, yea, the God of salvation, on your side? Listen to the words of Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And therefore in Isaiah we are told, look unto me, all ye ends of this earth, and be ye saved, for I am God and there is none else. My whole point, if you don't have a comforter this morning, come to Christ. This very morning, come right now, and he will give you rest, and better yet, he will be your comforter. And again, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ says in great power, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's pray. Oh, blessed Lord, Heavenly Father, what joyous words in the Sermon on the Mount. What an encouragement to the children that you have redeemed. We're not perfect, Lord. We still have to fight every day with sin and flesh and the world and the wicked devil that often tries to sift us also, as he did Peter. But, oh Lord, we thank you that when we do fall, when we come short, when we sin, that we can come mourning in our sins, confessing and repenting, and have free forgiveness, great mercy, because we have a glorious and wonderful, compassionate comforter that will bless our hearts. And so, Lord, we're so thankful for that. And as we pray for those that are outside Christ, I pray that they would come to Christ this morning, they would find the comforter to their hearts, because there's nothing on this earth or this world that can comfort your heart and your soul like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, God, bless your word this morning. For we ask all this in your blessed and holy name. Amen. Thank you for being with us through the means of Facebook. God bless and Godspeed. Amen.